If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning? It comes from Genesis chapter 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she'd conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Look, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness in the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and you shall bear a son." Does this, any of this kind of like sound familiar? Like maybe it comes from language that you'll later see in the gospel, since, you know, it is kind of like Advent. So here's your Advent reading, sort of, except it's not. It's kind of an anti-Advent reading, and I'll explain that. "Behold, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Clearly this morning. Now, if you've been with us for this series, and we've been going through the details of Abram's life recently, then you know Abram has done some amazing stuff. So we think that the events of his life up to this point in chapter 16 would have led him to a greater and an unwavering trust in God. After all, God had used Abram to rout a confederation of four great Mesopotamian kings. He chased that army 120 miles. He got back all the people and all the stuff. It was his to own, and yet he gave it up for the glory of God. And then following that event, God showed up. He restated his promises of land, seed, and blessing. And he confirmed his personal relationship to Abram. "I'm your reward. I am God. I'm your reward." And when Abram asked to read the fine print of God's contract, God's sovereign treaty, God walked the bloody covenant path between carved up animals, and he gave Abram specific details about his plans and a long-term perspective for the land and the people. So surely Abram was convinced beyond any doubt that God was his great reward and his sovereign provider, and that all God's promises would be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time. Now, Abram had not only heard God repeat these promises several times, he'd also seen God enact this covenant ceremony as an ancient Near East treaty, promising death for himself if the covenant was ever in any way broken. So surely Abraham is going to continue in this lifelong, unwavering faith. Because remember, we act according to what we trust. Surely Abraham is trusting into the God who has done all these amazing things. God showed up at Abram's camp meeting and threw his own stick in the fire in the most dramatic way possible. I mean, what an emotional high. What a mountaintop experience for Father Abraham. He must have been all blessed up. He must have been completely rededicated. And no doubt he was for a time. He woke up from his vision, refreshed, rededicated, and singing to himself, "All for Yahweh I surrender." But Abraham's going to show us this morning the problem with singing hymns with "I" in the title. Abram and Sarai's trust is going to waver yet again. Yet again, they'll presume to help God out by trying to accomplish God's promises in their timing and their way. Yet again, a man of wavering faith will listen to his wife of wavering faith and take what she gives him. Yet again, the consequences of their sin will create lasting strife upon the earth. And yet again, God will come to the rescue. This is a reshadowing of the third chapter of Genesis. Abram and Sarai lived in the promised land for at least 10 years by the time chapter 16 opens. And despite God's repeated promises and his revelation that his plans were long-term, that they called for trust and patience, they're still childless. Sarah's womb is a rocky soil upon which Abram's seed can find no purchase. Human observation and divine revelation are still beating heads. Sarai's 75 years old, and despite the fact that Peter would later describe her in 1 Peter 3:6 as a woman who submitted to her husband and did not give in to fear, she still feels the pressure of her culture, where bearing children is the mark of a successful woman. Human observation accuses Sarah of being a failure. So from her point of view, her biological clock isn't ticking at all. God's promised that her husband would produce a promised seed, but he didn't specifically mention Sarai. So Sarai turns to a perfectly legal, culturally acceptable, humanly logical plan to acquire the promised seed. Moses said she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, Moses tells us Sarai's slave was an Egyptian. So he lets us know that Hagar was property acquired during Abram's morally disastrous sojourn into Egypt. Moses reminds his Israelite readers that long before they experienced slavery at the hands of Egyptians, their father Abraham owned Egyptian people as property and dealt contemptuously and abusively with them. So again, we see that God takes our sins and he writes it into his great story for his own glory. As an Egyptian, Hagar was a descendant of Ham, not the blessed line of Shem. It was theologically impossible for any child that Hagar produced to be in the line of the promised seed. Do you get that? Hagar is a descendant of Ham. Ham is the cursed line. Not that people, as we will see by the end of this, who are descendants of Ham, cannot come to know the one true God and trust in him, but they are not in the line of the promised seed. It's theologically impossible for Abram to take this slave woman and produce a child who will be the promised seed. That's a detail that Abram kind of skips over. It's a detail Sarai kind of skips over. It's theologically impossible, but it's not legally or culturally impossible. One writer says, while we're scandalized by Sarah's Sarai's polygamous solution. It was perfectly logical and acceptable in the culture from which she had come, as well as in the culture that surrounded her. And it had been so for thousands of years from Babylon to Egypt. I mean, just one example of producing an heir by a slave proxy is found in Hammurabi's code, which was written and enforced around the time of Abraham in the early Bronze Age. Hammurabi's code, section 146, says, "When a free man married a priestess and she gave a female slave to her husband, and she has then borne children, if later that female slave has claimed equality with her mistress because she bore children, her mistress may not sell her, but she may mark her with the slave mark and count her among the slaves." Right? It's very common. There's 5, 6, 7 other written instances in the early Bronze Age of other cultures who had the same view. If a woman cannot produce a child, she has a duty to buy or take one of her slaves and give them over to the husband to produce an heir. So Sarai's polygamous solution was proper in the eyes of everyone. Everyone but God, whose will was made clear at the time of Eve's creation in chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus mentions it again in Matthew 19. In fact, in the laws of Sarai's culture, it was her obligation to provide someone fertile for her husband to produce an heir. And Sarai owns Hagar. Hagar is Sarai's personal property. But Sarai's choice of a slave out of this line of Ham, again, discounts both God's power and God's promise to bring blessing through the line of Shem. It likely violated Hagar's consent as well. But Hagar was a nobody. She's property. She's not a person. Although bearing Abraham a son raised her status from a mere slave to that of a concubine wife, she's still just property. She has no choice. Though Sarai's plan involved sacrificing her exclusive relationship with her husband, her scheme is still wrong because it's against God's promised line of blessing. It's wrong against her husband because it leads him out of his path of waiting upon Yahweh's timing. It's wrong against Hagar. It violates her rights as a human creation of the Lord. And it's wrong against Sarai herself because it robs her of the high privilege of marriage and leads her further into disobedience. Again, we act according to what we trust. There's also irony in this story because in Egypt, restless Abraham had given Sarai over to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now back in Canaan, untrusting Sarai gave Abram over to her Egyptian servant. And the consequences of Abram's sins in Egypt continue to pay off even after a decade back in the land. Get that? Sin has consequences. Abram's passive conduct is even more scandalous than Sarai's culturally permissible plan because it follows the same pattern as Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. You didn't think I was just going to toss that out and not explain it to you, did you? Here's the explanation. Here, Abram listened to his wife, verse 2, just as Adam listened to his wife, chapter 3, 17. Here, Sarai took Hagar, verse 3, just as Eve took the fruit, chapter 3, verse 6. Here, Sarai gave Hagar to her husband, verse 3, just as Eve gave the fruit to hers, chapter 3, verse 6. And in both cases, the men willingly took and knowingly partook. Now, in great faith, Abraham had chased those armies of Mesopotamia 120 miles. He had thoroughly routed them. He had given up all his swag and his slaves for the glory of God. And now in weak faith, Abram listens to his wife instead of God's promises, and he falls. Abram and Sarai trusted into their own abilities to help God out. We're going to help God out with his promises. He needs some help because, well, things just aren't working out. My observation tells me they're not working out. I mean, Revelation's fine, but my observation says I'm old. I don't have a kid. I'm looked down on in the culture. What am I going to do? What's culturally acceptable? I'm going to do what I'm perfectly legally, logically, and culturally enabled to do. Take a foreign slave and give them over to my husband and produce our own promised seed. We're going to help God out. The couple does an end run around God's plan, and they do it in their own time, not God's time, so that they can have their version of their best life now. Even if there were no more biblical passages than this to go on, we know that this was not God's way of solving Abraham's difficulty. But we do have another passage in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where the apostle writes about this incident and he relates it to those who are children of bondage versus those who are children of promise. This is what he says. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Now, Paul's discussion becomes highly technical in the following verses, but what's clear for our purposes this morning is that Hagar's child could not become the promised seed. He was not the child of promise. He was the child of an end run around God's sovereign and clearly revealed will. One thing we note in Genesis 16 is that when we stop trusting God, no matter how reasonable our observations seem compared to his revelation, then we begin to blame God and other people for the consequences of our own sin. And Sarai is a prime example. So, after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, Sarai conceived her socially acceptable plan by blaming God. Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Verse 2, chapter 16. It's God's fault. Now, when her plan produces an arrogant slave woman, proud of her newfound status as the mother of the heir apparent, what does she do? She blames Abram. May the wrong done to me be on you. One writer says, this always happens when we stop trusting God. We do wrong. We say God caused it to occur. Then, when our plans go sour, we blame either God or others for the outcome. The difficulty isn't with God. The sin is in ourselves. The fault is in our own bad choices. Abram was at fault. Sarai was at fault. Things begin to fall apart. Because applying the world's solutions to a problem that arises from a lack of trust in God always produces a landslide of misery. Logically, Sarai was wrong to place all the blame at Abram's feet. It was, after all, her idea, her plan. But actually, in fact, Sarai was also right because Abram was God's prophet. Abram received the direct revelation from God. Abram knew God was taking a long-term view of his plan of salvation through the promised seed. Abram knew the promised seed could not possibly come out of the line of Noah's cursed son, Ham. And he let his and Sarah's observations trump God's revelation. He chose to be his own God and create his own solution. Sarai uses the word wrong, this wrong you've done to me. That's actually, that in Hebrew, that word is violence. You've done violence to me. Indicating, at the very least, she's suffering. She's suffering, and Abram could have saved her from that suffering if he would have refused her plan. Now, this is really bad relationship stuff going on. When I'm counseling as people counsel me, I counsel you. So when I'm counseling and I'm dealing with marriage conflict and husbands generally wanted to logically defend. So Abram could have logically defended here. Now, wait a minute. This was your plan. But what Sarai's saying is, you dropped a bowling ball on my foot and it hurt. And Abram trying to explain to her that he didn't intend to drop the bowling ball, that maybe he didn't intend to cause that much pain, that's pretty useless. If you've ever tried that defense, well, I didn't mean it, does not invalidate your spouse's hurt. Just a little extra tip for you this morning. I didn't mean it, and this is why I'm right and you're wrong, is a bad way to resolve marital conflict. But what's Abram's way? I mean, he could have played the man. He could have manned up. He could have said, you're right. I caused this hurt. Let's repent and work through this together. But he didn't. He did not one of those things. He hid behind the law of the code of Hammurabi, which allowed Sarai to brand her slave with a mark indicating her to be the very lowest of slaves. It's a legally, culturally acceptable way to deal with sin. Perfectly legal, perfectly cultural, perfectly logical, all in accord with observation. She's yours. Behold, look, she's your servant. Your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Notice how Hagar's become a thing. They never refer to her by name. Only Moses refers to her by name. They don't. They just say, my servant, your servant, my slave, your slave. She's a thing. Neither Abram nor Sarai mention her by name. And to both of them, Hagar is just an icon now of their sin and shame. She's trouble. She's a reminder that they've had weak trust in God and great trust in themselves, and this is how mess happens. R. Kent Hughes sums up the story so far this way. He writes, the thing that shouts loudest here in the story is there was not an honorable character in the lot. All were ignoble. Abram was the worst. He was pathetic, passive, impotent, uncaring of either woman. Neither woman had any compassion on the other. Sarai was worse. But you get the idea that Hagar would have done the same if she could. Notwithstanding, Hagar was the prime victim. And Sarai was a not-so-distant second. Remember that it all began when people of faith began to distrust God's word. It's so sad to watch believers, people of faith, distrust and rationalize their way out of God's will. And it's, man, as an elder, it's heartbreaking to see people just worm their way out of Jesus' dependence because they refuse to accept God's work in God's way and God's time. It happens over and over and over again. And oh, by the way, I do it too, quite a lot, because my trust isn't perfect either. But some Christians create such complications and horrible consequences from their distrust that there's no solution left in this earthly life. There's always grace available from a generous and forgiving God to repentant souls. But the consequences of some sins can never be taken back. And that brings only pain for generations to come. If you see sin go on in families and you see it ripple out to the kids and you see the consequences of it years down the road, and it all started with, well, that may be what God says, but he doesn't know my situation and I'm going to do X. Boy, X here has worldwide consequences just like it did when Adam fell. And that's this story, as we're reading it. It ought to be a warning for all of us who rationalize our way out of God's will and into the head-on train wreck of sin's disastrous consequences. It ought to be. Maybe it will be for a little while for some of you this morning. Maybe we'll get a little bit of gospel sanity as we go out the door. Maybe this afternoon, maybe for an hour, we will act in trust according to what God says, as opposed to our observation and what we think we want and have to have to be happy. Maybe not. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not your mother. And So we'll see what God does with it and rest in that, shall we? Here we have used, abused, desperate Hagar. She runs away. She runs far away. She's made it to Shur, near the border with Egypt. And she's run from Abram's camp in Beersheba. So she's gone through Kadesh Barnea to the Bitter Lakes in the northwestern Sinai desert. She is headed back to Egypt, back to the land of Ham, back to her fellow descendants with her unborn half-Shemite baby. And she's almost back. She's almost back in her homeland when the angel of the Lord shows up. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, from this interaction, Hagar would learn that the angel of the Lord was, in fact, God himself. That's what she calls him. And as we learned not too long ago, studying Revelation, that the angel of the Lord is a Christ figure. In Genesis 48:16, Joseph describes him as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. In fact, the most likely explanation for this angel is that he is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel knows everything about this lowly, despised slave woman, and he speaks with the authority of God. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. Now, the angel knows her name. He knows who she's enslaved to. He pretty much knows where she's going, don't you think? And I think she kind of knows that by the end of the conversation. The angel of the Lord said, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You see the mirror going on here between what he's promised Abram and what he's promising Sarai? The world, the flesh, and the devil have a way of making all of us feel small and insignificant and beaten down and hopeless. Now, so far in Genesis, Moses has concentrated on the stories of important people, patriarchs. But here he shifts the focus to this oppressed, despised, mistreated, pregnant slave woman. And if you're feeling tiny and unimportant for some reason today, this is your story. God shows up to this last, lost, least, little person, fleeing from oppression in the promised land back to Egypt. See the irony there? There are numerous instances where God promises descendants to the patriarchs. There's 6 promises to Abraham. There's 1 each to Isaac and 1 to Jacob. But this oppressed and violated slave is the only woman to whom God appears and promises that he will make a great nation of her descendants. She's the only matriarch to receive such an honor from God. God values the least, the lost, the last, the little, the dead. That's who the Son comes to seek and save. There's many verses in the Bible to show that God especially is attentive to the cry of the distressed. Are you one of those this morning? Are you distressed? Then cry out to him, and you'll find that he's not that far away from you. King David sang, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, having promised Hagar matriarchal glory, the Lord declares the gender, name, and character of her future child. He says, verse 11, behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Literally, his face shall be set against their face, like he's in your face, so to speak. The name Ishmael means God has heard. So every time Hagar would speak his name, she would testify to the fact that God rescues the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Ishmael would be like a wild donkey in the desert. In the Old Testament, wild donkeys, actually more like wild horses, are figures of rugged individualism who live outside the constraints of social conventions. So he was to be a free Bedouin who lived in conflict, constant conflict with everyone around him. To some degree, this son of Abraham, one writer says, would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father. His 12 princes, notable in their times, but not in the history of salvation. His restless existence, no pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism, a habit of mind, not a light to the nations. This is like the anti-patriarch and the anti-12 tribes going on. Ishmael's offspring become and remain the enemies of God's people to this day. And they claim Abraham as their father through Ishmael, the firstborn, and they believe themselves to be Abram's true representatives on earth. We never foresee the consequences of our sin. We never foresee the consequences of our distrust, of our choosing our own way out of our observation as opposed to resting in God's revelation. We don't see it. This choice that Abram and Sarai made was no different because they never foresaw that their refusal to rest in God's will and God's timing would produce lasting conflict in the world and spill blood for millennia to come. Out of his faithlessness, Abraham had fathered a troubled seed that lives in conflict with the promised seed to this very day. God forgives sin, but he rarely saves us from sin's consequences. Sometimes he does. Sometimes we go out and we sin and he takes our sin and turns it into something beautiful and amazing. And you go, wow. But mostly he doesn't. Mostly our choices to go against him shipwreck us, and they shipwreck those we love. Hagar's response to God's message was wonderful. She said, verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Rather than celebrate the promised status of her child and the fact that she's going to be an honored matriarch, she celebrates God. She's amazed that he would not only see, but also reach out to her, this lowly figure, this no one. In awe and wonder, she creates two names, one for God and the other for the place. And both celebrate God's omniscience. God sees everything. She named God, you are a God of seeing. And she named the well, well of the living one who sees me. Hagar saw that all her knowledge of God was completely dependent upon his initiative in knowing her. God came to her. She wasn't seeking Abram's God. Abram's God came to seek and save her. Hagar was the only person in the entire Bible to give a name to God. Can you imagine that? This lowly, despised, knocked up, rejected slave woman is the only human being in the history of salvation to name God. And Moses records that here. That's a very intimate thing. It's a very powerful thing to name something. She gives a name to God. Abram's God comes to her and she acknowledges that. And further, because she trusted into God's word, she acted on that trust. God said, go back. Everything about human observation would tell her, keep going back to Egypt. It's not like Pharaoh's going to hunt her down and execute her for being a runaway slave from the guy that publicly humiliated him. He'll probably make her a hero and give her a lot of money. Everything about her situation and her observation said, keep running. But the Lord shows up and says, go back. And she trusted, and we act according to what we trust. She went back through Kadesh Barnea to Abram's tents, and there she submitted to Sarai. She believed God, and she became a child of grace, a child of grace dwelling in the tents of Shem. Remember, that was Shem's blessing. Other nations will dwell in your tents. There she is, dwelling in the tents of Shem, a child of grace. Moses pins an epilogue to this brief story, verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. If you didn't know that it was Hagar's, he tells you twice, and you wonder why he says Hagar bore him a son whom Hagar bore, because he's trying to get across to you, this is not the line of the promised seed. This is a son, it's not the son. Abram called him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. There it is again, Hagar bore. From this we learn that she testified to Abram of her newfound relationship with God, because it's clear that Abram believed her change and this shift in trust, because he gives the child the name that God commanded Hagar to give him. So she came back. She told of her encounter. She testified of her relationship with the saving God. And she told the father of the child, this is the name God wants. And the father named him Ishmael. But the consequences of their sin were, they're going to continue to haunt them all. Sarai and Hagar's conflict only intensifies with Isaac's birth. Hagar and Ishmael would be kicked out and come close to death before they returned to their Hamite roots in Paran, where Ishmael would father 12 patriarchs of his own line. It's tragic when we abandon our trust into God as the one who sovereignly ordains and sustains all things simply because we don't like our hard circumstances. When our observation conflicts with God's revelation, and we do our end around because we don't like our life, it causes misery after misery after misery. Why did my kid turn out this way? Don't look at your kid. Sin has consequences. Paul wrote, "For whatever does not proceed from trust is sin." There's grace and forgiveness for those who repent and return. Christ comes to the oppressed slaves in the wilderness. He comes to Abram and Sarai. He ministers grace to the repentant sinner. And sometimes he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. But the consequences of some sins will never be undone, and some things remain unchanged until we reach Mount Zion. Are you tired of waiting on Jesus to deliver something that you believe you can't live without? Are you searching for an expedient way to achieve some result that you believe you have to have for your own personal happiness? Nay, for your own survival? Are you working to rationalize your way around God's clearly revealed will in God's word? Well, it's not my problem. It's that other idiot over there. If they would just fix themselves, my life would be good. No, no, no. There's always plenty of sin to go around. The problem isn't that other person over there ever, ever, ever. The problem is you and your sin. It's your observation conflicting with God's revelation. The trouble with our observation is we never really observe our own sin. So if you're working your way to solving your problem, your way that you must absolutely have to have done now, stop. Take a deep breath. Take some time. Consult a wise believer. Read God's word. Think. Pray. And obey the revealed will of God. Amen.